You have a copy of God's Word with you this morning. I invite you to now turn with me to the book of John, John chapter 12, for our passage this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 12 all the way down to verse 19. This passage famously is known as the triumphal entry of Jesus. We will start to think about the crowds that are gathering to Jesus for one reason or another. We do recognize that most of the people that followed Jesus up until this point weren't there because they recognized him as Messiah. They weren't with him because they were overcome with belief and faith and commitment and love. Most had witnessed or beheld a miracle, some miracle or another, were enamored with what Jesus could do and could not wait to see what would happen next. And so they were there not because they worshiped him as Lord, but because he had done great things. Now, I would say to their defense, they did have some affinity for Jesus, but they did miss who he was and what he came to do. And I believe this passage records that for us well, particularly when we witness them declare or proclaim Jesus as King of Israel. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But I have to say, with all of the crowds and all of the gatherings and all of the peoples that completely miss the ministry and message of Jesus, it still surprises me that the disciples are no different. For 3 years, they had their own personal seminary education with Jesus, the best seminary education anyone would ever get. They sat at his feet. They ate with him. They walked with him. They worshiped with him. They took part in miraculous ministry alongside him. And yet they also, to this point, miss the mark. Now, praise the Lord, it doesn't remain that way. And as we go through this gospel account, we'll see that tipping or turning point for them. But even here, we have to admit, they are still confused about who Jesus is. My prayer this morning and my prayer this week has been that it would not be said of us that we are here today confused as to who Jesus is. And hopefully, as we go through our text together, it will become clear. So I invite you to please follow along with me as we read of the triumphal entry. I'd like to begin in verse 12 and read down through verse 19. The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you were gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of God. Would you please bow with me as we go to him in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, this is indeed your word. We thank you for it. We thank you for preserving it and having it translated into a language we can read and hear this morning. May we never take for granted those men who sacrificed their lives to see the Bible transformed into the language of the common people. Father, we need this truth today. We need to understand Jesus. We need to see him as King and Lord, but we need to do so for the right reasons. And so I pray, O Father, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might receive this truth today, and by receiving it, we might live transformed lives. I pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The triumphal entry is one of those few moments, one of those unique records that we get in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all give a recounting of this scene. That's particularly interesting to me because each gospel writer has a different audience and a different goal in mind. And I've said that a few times, but I don't know if I've told you the goals of each gospel writer. Matthew, his goal in his gospel was to show Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in the line of David. Mark, his goal is to present the witness of the apostles to the facts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Luke, his goal is to give an accurate, well-ordered account of the basic Christian message so that his readers would have certainty of the things they had learned. And then John, of course, we've heard this many times, his goal is to identify Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, so that by knowing him, you may have life in his name. Four writers, four goals, this passage fulfills them all. And we could spend many, many weeks considering how this passage fulfills the goals and desires of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But alas, we've got this morning and this time, so we're going to focus on John. So how does this text reveal Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God? How does this text call us to believe in him and have life in his name? Well, it does so in a few different ways, and I want us to see that this morning. It reveals Jesus as Christ and Lord in fulfillment of prophecy. We see that in the first section we have before it. It demonstrates Jesus as Christ and Lord in fulfillment of prophecy. Secondly, it admits that many will misunderstand the ministry of Jesus. This reveals Jesus as Christ by admitting that many will misunderstand it. And then thirdly, and really the answer to the second point, is that the world cannot stop it. The world cannot stop the ministry of Jesus. And we'll see that in our last verse. And so let us consider how this text reveals Jesus as Christ and Lord, and how by believing in him we may have life, beginning with fulfillment of prophecy. Now we find ourselves on the day following Jesus being anointed at Bethany, which means we're most likely at the Sunday of Passion Week. We're down to the wire here. We're in the final stretch. We need to set the scene because it helps with what's coming in the next several chapters. We are at Passover. Now, Passover was required for the Jew to be observed in person. You could not do Passover in your homes, but you were to gather together in Jerusalem. We don't know the exact number of Jews that were gathered together for Passover this year, but we do know through historical records, historian Josephus estimates Passover in AD 64 to be about 2.7 million. So we're somewhere, scholars believe, somewhere around 2 million people in Jerusalem. Now I want you to think about that. Heaven forbid if any of you have ever done any Black Friday shopping. I'm sorry. I won't do it. I won't do it out of principle. I'm terrified of it. Do you know that rush? Some of you know. That moment that I know where Walmart hid the TVs. They're in the produce section. They do that. They really do that. If you've never experienced this, they do that. And you know they have seven because you've got insider information. And there's this just mad dash of people to get to that section to save that $100 off of that TV. That kind of pressure, that kind of tension, that kind of anxiety would be what's happening in Jerusalem. You put 2 million people together for any reason, even if they agree on the reason, there's pressure. This is going to be the atmosphere that leads now to worship of Jesus and a few days later to shouts of crucifixion. The temperature is high. You're bumping elbows. You're fighting for space. The hotels are limited. The restaurants are packed. That's where you find yourself at this moment. A lot of emotion. And then on top of that, you've now got Jesus marching into the city with a crowd of people. A large crowd, the text says. Not a small crowd, but a large crowd. So you're already at capacity, and then here comes more. And it's the part of the crowd that came with Jesus that the text says they cut palm branches. And if you look at the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the disciples and this crowd not only cut palm branches, but they took off their cloaks and they laid them down before him. Have you ever wondered why? Have you ever wondered why do they use palm branches? Why do they lay down their cloaks? Well, it's a sign of submission, but Professor and Pastor R.C. Sproul gives us an answer. And I found this, I just think you'll find this interesting. During the intertestamental period, the time between the closing of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament, we're somewhere around the 2nd century B.C., there was a empire, the Seleucid Empire, that Antiochus Epiphanes belonged to. And Antiochus desecrated the temple and closed it for worship and said, you may not use this anymore. If you know Jewish practice, that's kind of necessary for worship, the temple. And so there was a string of people that led an uprising against this empire. Mattathias, he led a rebellion around the 2nd century. This continued after his death. His son, Judas Maccabeus, continued the fight and won freedom in 164 BC to worship as they please. And so they get their temple back in 164 BC. But it wouldn't be until Judas's brother later on, Simon Maccabeus, drove the Seleucids out of Jerusalem. So a few years later, we're around 150 BC. And to celebrate this conquering back of their own people in place, there was a parade held in his honor. Think of it like when the Super Bowl team wins the Super Bowl and they have that parade in their hometown and people come out to worship. It's like that. And what they did to honor Simon was to cut palm branches and to lay them down as an act of subjection. They were figuratively bowing themselves before him, saying thank you for this conquest and this rule. The cloaks would be even more personal. I mean, you were giving up of yourself. You were laying yourself down before this person, saying, I yield to you. And so again, with that history in mind, what are the Jews doing here? What are they saying? We yield ourselves to you, Jesus, as conqueror and as king. That's very important. It's important you see in their minds, they're thinking Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to wage war against Rome. Rome was kind of big brother at this time. The Jews could do what they wanted as long as it didn't upset Rome. As long as it didn't upset Rome, and not a lot upset Rome, they were fine. But if they ever got too big or too organized or too together, it would push against Rome. We know this in chapter 11. That's the Pharisees' fear. Things would lead to turmoil. And so what were the people saying? They were saying, Jesus, we accept you coming. You're coming as a act of war. But they didn't just lay down the palm branches. They didn't only lay down their cloaks. They also give this proclamation. And in it, we have three titles being shouted toward Jesus. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even King of Israel. I want us to think about these for a moment because this is significant to the mindset of the situation. First, Hosanna. This word is derived from a Hebrew word and could literally be translated, save now. That's what they're shouting. Save now. Now implied in that's the sentence, save us now. From that word we get Savior, the one who saves. And so the Jews first and foremost are shouting, save us. And then they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's less a sentence and more a title. There's a section of scripture, Psalm 113 through 118, which is a series of psalms known as the Hallel. These were sung at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so you have a mini section in the song book. The psalms are songs. That's a mini collection of songs to be sung to remember how God provides. They're again saying, God brings salvation to his people. To put it differently, we could rephrase this section, save us now, he who brings God's will with him, to him we call King of Israel, the third title. They take it to its full conclusion. They shout, Jesus is king. And again, what they're expecting is a militaristic king like they had in the days of David. But that's not what Jesus had in mind. And we start to realize here that Jesus has something different in mind when we notice him in this scenario. We've talked a lot about the people, but what is Jesus doing? Is he riding in on a war horse, which would have been very indicative of a conquering king? Is he riding in on a mighty steed? I'm currently on my annual reread of Lord of the Rings, and the Rohirrim are known for their mighty horses of war. They're not scared of battle. They do not fear the spear. Everyone covets these horses. Jesus is not on a war horse. What's he on? A donkey. Again, to go to a different gospel, to go to Luke's account, a young donkey, one that has never been ridden. You picture in your mind an animal that's barely big enough to carry Jesus. We're talking the minimum of able to carry him in. This is not a war hero, a war conqueror. It actually is a fulfillment of prophecy, Zechariah 9:9. Your king would come riding in on a donkey. Now, here's the beautiful thing. I really love this about this passage. The people are exactly right. He is the one who saves. He is the one who brings God's providence with him. He is and rightfully deserves the title King. To take it even further, he is conqueror. Just not in the way they're expecting. Not how they have it envisioned. And this mindset shift between what Jesus is actually doing and what they want done will be the tipping point that leads this crowd, parts of this crowd, to go from Hosanna to crucify him in just a few short days. But notice how Jesus's ministry, down to the most minute detail, I love Luke's account of this with the donkey. He tells the disciples, go get a donkey. And if the owner of the house says, what are you doing? In all appearances, it seems like they're stealing it. You walk up to this house, you take the donkey, and if the owner says anything to you, you just say, the Lord has need of it. Do you realize the only way that declaration would work is if that person was a Christian and had an extra donkey that had never been ridden or worked with, and that they trusted the Lord enough that when that proclamation was made, they respond in faith? That they had to providentially be born or live or be raised in that exact spot so that the disciples could walk there, so that they could get the donkey, so that Jesus could have it? I could spend the rest of the morning on this. Jesus does what he does in fulfillment of specific prophecy, revealing his providential oversight and care. And yet the crowd is so right and yet so wrong. Jesus is blessed. He is the Redeemer. He does bring God's providence. However, he never planned to overthrow Rome, at least not in the way they expected. Christianity remains, where is Rome? Jesus won. There was no category in the mind of anyone that Jesus would come and give up his life. They weren't expecting it, despite the fact that the Old Testament speaks of it over and over and over again. Do you think today people can have both the right and wrong understanding of Jesus? Do you think it's possible in our time today people can see Jesus and acknowledge him or give homage to him or bend the knee to him because of what he can do or what he can do for them and yet not see him as Lord or Savior? Yes, I'll answer that one for you. They absolutely can, and it's one of the great sadnesses of our time today. Despite the fact that Jesus fulfills specific prophecy as a validity of his office, there are people today who still misunderstand him. But this is where I love the scriptures. They were misunderstanding him then too. And we are actually to take comfort in that. We see in our second point, many misunderstand the ministry of Jesus. Let's look there. Now, you can kind of understand the people that were at the tomb when Lazarus died and was raised again. They've witnessed this miracle. They've been following Jesus ever since. They've not heard all of the sermons, all of the teaching. They may not be scholars in the Old Testament. They're a little confused. You can almost sympathize with them, right? You can kind of get it. But again, what surprises me is that the disciples don't get it. They've had the insider information. The text says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. They had some understanding of Jesus. They accepted him as Lord, as one sent by God, even as Savior, titles they all gave to him at one point or another. But they did not understand how he would save. They did not realize Jesus was marching to his death, not to his combative victory. They likely had the same idea as the sympathetic followers. They likely wanted to see him establish the throne of David and create a powerful nation once again. We know this when Jesus is about to be arrested and Peter pulls out the sword and I'm ready to go, Lord. First thing, let's chop something, takes the ear off. Jesus says, put that away. Put it away. Here's something we don't often think about, and I want to make this point before we go on to the redemption for the disciples. This is why I trust the Bible. Look at that verse again. His disciples did not understand these things at first. Who wrote those words? John. What was John? A disciple. If you were writing a book and you were the hero of that book, would you write yourself in as an idiot? Pardon my word choice. I'm serious. If you were writing a book and making you and your people the heroes, would you make yourself look as awful as they come across? Even worse, imagine being Peter. Like, would you write in there how much you denied the Lord? John just wrote for us, we missed it. I'm more confident in the scriptures because he wrote it, not because it was left out. I'm also more confident in the scriptures because of the next portion. When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The reality of it is, he had not poured out the Holy Spirit on them. They couldn't understand. They couldn't get it. Without the Holy Spirit, we have no hope of understanding the scriptures. We can't do it. And so the disciples did not have that yet. Therefore, they did not grasp what was happening. It would be at or on the road. It would be at Pentecost where the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. And then they look back and go, oh my. We really missed the mark on all of it. This is far better than we understand or understood. They connected the dots. That's why we pray each week, or I make a point to pray in my prayer, for the Lord to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Because effectively what we're praying when we offer that prayer is this: Holy Spirit, help us understand the Bible today For if you do not, we will not. One of the great works of the Holy Spirit is to open our eyes to the understanding of the gospel. And without the Holy Spirit's power, we will not see. We will have eyes and yet not see. We will have ears and yet not hear. Is that not what Isaiah wrote? It's important to remember, though, it's not just the disciples that are engaged in this moment. It's not just the disciples that are confused. But there's also a crowd, and this is a sympathetic crowd. We're not talking about the general population in Jerusalem yet. We're talking about those that came with him. They understand something. They've witnessed a miracle. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb continued to bear witness. What are they bearing witness to? Jesus is Lord? Most likely not. They're bearing witness that he raised Lazarus from the dead. In fact, we see this. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. They either saw it or they heard from someone who saw it. It's not yet to worship. It's not yet to accept him as Lord. It's not yet to bend the knee to him as king. It's he can do things no one else can do. Now, to be fair, the miracle side of Jesus' ministry does point to the deity or identity of Jesus. His miraculous ministry gives testimony to his word. But you have to get from here to there. You can't just follow Jesus because he does things that no one else can do. You have to see him as Lord. You have to see him as God. You have to see him as Messiah. You have to see him as King of Israel. That is why we worship him, not because he can do great works. But see how easy it is to misunderstand Jesus and his ministry. There are certainly people today who are excited to witness what Jesus can do for them, but cannot yet submit to him as Lord. Pray for those people. They need God to pour out his Spirit upon them. May we continue to pray boldly and encourage them and walk alongside them, that the Lord would open their eyes so that they may see. And I want to make one last point this morning before we conclude. There are people who misunderstood the ministry and mission of Jesus. There are people today who misunderstand the ministry and the mission of Jesus. And on the one hand, I've told you personally, I'm encouraged by that. But on the other hand, we can be discouraged. If they didn't get it, what hope is there for us? If the disciples didn't understand, how can I understand? Lord, this is too much. This is too confusing. This is too complicated. This is overwhelming. I'm here to tell you, we see it in verse 19, the world is unable to stop the mission. If you went back in John chapter 11, you will remember the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, that's comprised of Sadducees and Pharisees and chief priests, or priests and the chief priest. It's the Jewish council, the spiritual leaders and enforcers of their time. They got together as a council and they said, what are we going to do? I love these words. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe, and the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. Their fear is twofold. One, people will listen to Jesus and believe him. But two, they will form a union, and that will upset Rome, and Rome will come in and step on it, and they'll get stepped on in the process. Really, that's their greater fear. They're not really worried about this silly Jesus and people believing in him and all that nonsense. They're more worried about their system getting knocked over. And what does the chief priest say? Remember his conclusion. Remember his solution. And at the end of chapter 11, it is better for one man to die than for a nation to suffer. What is their answer? We will kill Jesus to save ourselves. Again, ironically, how true they are, and yet how wrong they are. That's just a few verses ago. Now picture the scene, right? You're the Sanhedrin. You're in Jerusalem for observance of the Passover. In your opinion, things are going great. You've been looking for Jesus. Jesus has not been out in the open since the raising of Lazarus. We're told he went from village to village. He spoke in these small places after that moment because he knew the Sanhedrin wanted to kill him. You've got this mindset. we've got to kill Jesus to save ourselves. He needs to die. And then all of a sudden you see him at the head of a parade marching into your city. Aren't you frustrated? Aren't you a little scared? So the Pharisees said to one another, "You are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Despite their best attempts, Jesus is popular. People like him and believe in him. In some ways, they're admitting, "We have failed." They want to kill him. And how do you kill a man that's at the head of a parade? That's got hundreds, if not thousands, of people behind him shouting, "Jesus, Jesus." Well, you can't step in and take him out now. You have a riot on your hands. Well, the answer is you just charge him with blasphemy and then have a mock trial. But we're going to get to that, Lord willing. Do you see how, even despite the best attempts by the Jewish elite, they cannot stop the ministry of Jesus? Their goal is to kill him. Their goal is to get him out in the open. Their goal is to drag him away, and yet he comes in like a hero. He comes in victorious. While what they're thinking is wrong, what they're saying is right. Jesus is being declared king. He is. He is absolutely king. Here's the best part, though. The Pharisees are so clever and so smart and so crafty. In a few days' time, they're going to convince that same crowd to switch sides. Just in a little bit. It's not long. It's less than a week. And so some of the very people who are shouting Hosanna later are going to be shouting, "Crucify him." Again, here's the best part. And yet even that is going to fulfill the ministry and the message of Jesus. Even the swaying of his followers is going to further his plan. You cannot stop the ministry and message of Jesus Christ. It cannot be stopped. Take heart, dear Christians. We are living in evil times. We're living in times where God's word and the gospel and our Christian faith is being mocked. It's being made fun of at every turn. Take heart. Jesus has won, and Jesus will win. We know the conclusion. Now, most of you don't pick up a fictional novel and go to the last chapter and read it. I do. I know that offends some of you, because if I don't like the last chapter, I don't finish it. Go to the last chapter of the book. We're on the side of victory. It's hard. It was hard for Jesus. It was hard for the disciples. It was hard for those who faithfully followed him and withheld who witnessed what took place. His own mother witnessed him being beaten so bad she didn't recognize him. Yes, we live in a day today where we are criticized, where we are mocked, where we are belittled. It's okay. God's justice will occur. Maybe not right this second, but all they are doing is making it far more significant on the day of judgment for them. Take heart, dear Christians, because here's the thing, and I'll end with this. Jesus Christ is the one who saves. Hosanna. Jesus Christ is blessed because he comes in the name of the Lord. He brings God's will with him. Jesus Christ is king over Israel. And for those who trust in him, he is king over you. He will not let these offenses go unaccounted for. He will not let the offenses of what's about to take place in Israel go unaccounted for. He will bring his retribution. He will save his people. Our king has conquered. Our victory is assured. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, it often feels that we're on the losing side. Society seems to despise us all the more for our witness, for our testimony. They mock us at every turn, publicly and unashamedly make fun of that which we hold dear and sacred. But Lord, they crucified Jesus. What do we expect? Most of the apostles were martyred for their faith in terrible and unspeakable ways. All throughout Christian history, your church is burned.
for proclaiming the truth. Help us be a bold witness. Help us to stand for truth. May we not back down. May we cling to the reality that Jesus is the one who saves, that he comes in the name of the Lord, and that he indeed is King. Give us the strength to endure that which is ahead. And if it comes down to it, as you promise in your word, in the book of Revelation, may our blood adorn the throne. May the blood of the martyrs testify against the wicked. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Strengthen your people. Watch over us until your return or the day in which you call us home. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.